Well, friends, would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13, and to verses 20 and 21, 2 Kings chapter 13, 1-3, and verses 20 to 21. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Well, this is a most amazing and remarkable miracle. I would suggest that apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other account in the Bible quite like this. In fact, so much so that there are many people who don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, who say that this cannot possibly have happened. It must be purely figment of somebody's imagination. Well, friends, we don't accept that for one moment. We know that this is God's holy word, and that what God gives us is the truth. And that we believe that this is a historical record and that this is a true account. This is indeed absolutely amazing. I want us to look at it this morning for a moment or two. And I want, as we come to the end this morning, to draw out a number of lessons about the whole matter of God's reviving power. Here is this man who physically was revived. But there are, I believe, some wonderful lessons here, wonderfully encouraging words about the whole matter of revival and the blessing of God's grace upon his people. The incident that happens here is about a year later than the events that we looked at last time when Elisha puts his hand upon the arrows of King of Israel, Joash, King of Israel, that wicked young man, and how we considered the persistency of evil and the certainty of death and the secret of power and the possibility of victory, but the source of defeat, because this king did not take the word of Elisha and act upon it as he should have done. Now, we know that it was a little bit later because of the whole incidents that we find and the fact that these are raiding bands from Moab and one or two other matters from the whole context, that this must have been, when we look at the Chronicles, the other accounts of these things and other places, that it was probably about a year later. We notice that when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, so there was it was a skeleton. It had been some time. And this is an amazing, amazing thing. Let's look at this under a number of headings this morning. Firstly, I'm going to consider the death of the prophet, the death of the prophet. The voice that had challenged the nation so often was now silent. That voice that had spoken the word of God with power and authority was now gone. Now, to many, this was the end of an era. And I think sometimes people feel that as folk die and as time passes. I notice sometimes when great men of God whom we have known have come to the end of their lives, and people say, well, that is the end of an era. That is the end of a generation of people who particularly stood in certain ways and had to face particular battles. I've known people, I remember when our good friend, some of you will remember him, the Reverend Derek Swan died. And some people said that for EFCC that was an end of an era in one sense. Not that they were despising Derek in any way, they were so grateful for his godly counsel. But now the Lord had taken him away. And some of us, certainly I felt that for myself, because he was a very close friend of mine and been such a help to me spiritually, I felt a sense of loss. And that happens, doesn't it? When a great leader, a great politician, or a great statesman dies, there is a sense that it is the end of an era. When I think Queen Victoria died, people felt that that was the end of an era. I think when our Queen dies, people will say that it's the end of an era because she's been on the throne for so long. Or when a significant politician dies, I can still remember vividly, there are one or two people here who are too young to remember this, but most of you will, I think, remember the day when Winston Churchill died. And there was a sense of great loss. Now, not everyone accepted Winston Churchill and what he stood for, but he had led this country through the Second World War, and I know he faced a lot of difficulties and things, and not everybody agreed with everything he said, but he'd been a great statesman in that sense, and there was a sense of loss. That was certainly true with the Christian church when Spurgeon died. Even though he was at the end of what was known as the downgrade controversy, where he'd been almost ostracized by many of his fellow ministers because he'd stood for the truth as a lone voice, but people still felt that to some extent that was the end of the era. And some of us more recently, not for all of us, but for some of us more recently, when we finally heard the death of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in 1980 when he died. What a end of an era that was for many of us. This was brought home to me very powerfully just recently. I was speaking to a younger man about electronic equipment and matters, and discovered that he was a Christian. And he said, "Oh," and we discovered in conversation that he was an evangelical. We were talking about recording and things like that. And he talked about one or two notable men in America that I knew the names. I didn't know the people personally, but I knew the names. He said, "Did I know anybody of any impact? Was I involved in recording anybody?" I said, "Well, I recorded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones." He said, "Who?" I said, "Oh, he was a very famous preacher in the last century." He said, "I've never heard of him, never heard of him." I was quite staggered about that. I actually sent him a copy of one of, I put a copy of one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's little books in the post and said, here, you know, he was a younger man. He'd never heard of him. Because of some of the other names he'd mentioned, I was quite surprised about that, but there we are. It was the end of an era. And sometimes people, when that kind of thing happens, they think, well, now is the time to change, to move on. We can forget the past and we can move on and do other things. Forgive me, when I was reading this and thinking about this today, I thought, well, this is, in a sense, an end of an era for the church here because this is my last Sunday. Well, I hope you do move on. I hope in the best sense you move on and go on with God and grow in his grace and in his Lord and in his love. But the danger is sometimes people can think, well, now we're free of that. We don't need to follow what that old geezer said. We can now do our own thing. We can now leave the past. There's no voice of reason to challenge us. There's no fear of Elisha's prophecies anymore. He's now dead and buried, and there's a sense of finality. But how wrong people can be when they think like that. And many, many we know, bless you, not you, dear friends, but many we know reject the past today, and they ignore the lessons of the past. And in churches, people ignore the lessons of the past. And sometimes people defy the old ways. The argument a few years ago was this: God is doing a new thing. Preaching doesn't work any longer. We must get away from preaching because God is doing a new thing. Well, please God that he will do a new thing, but he will do it by the preaching of his word because that's what he's promised and that's what he's laid down. It will be according to his word and to his principles. He's promised to work by the old ways and the old means. As the prophets remind us, return to the old paths and the old ways, not in an antiquarian kind of way, but the truths that have stood the test of time. And so we find sometimes, sadly still today, in some churches, much emphasis on entertainment. Thank God that's not the case in many churches and many of our group of churches, thank God. But why does that come? Well, it's because people have forsaken the truth. They've left the old ways. That was why I read those words. I wasn't meaning to offend anybody or anything like that, but that's why I read those words from Ezekiel this morning. Because Ezekiel, we're told, weren't we, that the people listened to Ezekiel, and there was great entertainment in listening to Ezekiel. Come and listen, hear what he says. He's bringing the word of the Lord, and they hear your words, and they enjoy your words, and they sit before you, but they don't do it because their hearts pursue their own gain. You are the very lovely song of a pleasant voice and can play well, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. They had no intention of obeying the word. And tragically, my friends, that is true of many people today, is it not? One has said this: the less spirituality a church has, the more entertainment it takes to keep it going. Oh, brethren and sisters, you keep spiritual. May you be encouraged to be spiritual men and women. Now, in the best sense, of course, all true preaching should, in the best sense of the word, it should entertain us and enliven us and challenge us and convict us and comfort us and confront us and convert us. That's the point of it, isn't it? When we were down in Cornwall, it was very interesting that if you ran, as we did from time to time, a musical evening, we would have a hymn singing evening or something like that, and we would use it, and we would preach the gospel in between the singings of hymns, but the whole emphasis of the evening was on the singing, and you could fill churches with that. The Methodists would regularly do that. They would have hymn singing evenings, and sadly some of the Methodists, they would have hymn singing, and that would all they would do. They would just sing hymns and then they would go home again. They wouldn't even have a prayer. Some of them, not all of them. But we sometimes did things like that in the church where I was the pastor. We would have an evening like that, and we would have a particularly, we would emphasize that, and then, but we would always have the preaching of the Word of God, and we would use it as an evangelistic opportunity. And the number of times we were criticized by people in the town who used to come along and come and say, "We're very happy to come and hear the singing, but we don't want the preaching." We did this in one of my, this wasn't in St. Ives, this was in one of my former churches before I went to St. Ives. We had an evening, we had a meditation evening on Good Friday, where we sang a number of hymns, reflective hymns about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and interspersed them with Bible readings, a little bit like a service of nine lessons and carols that people do at Christmas time, but we did it on Good Friday evening. And then we finished it with a message, and it was announced as that. And we had a number of people in for it. I can remember it vividly. And in the hymn before the message, about 20 people got up and left because they weren't going to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. I can remember how shocked I was, and some of the members of the church there were. People had come in. They come in for the singing. They come in for the meditation, but they were not going to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. My friends, that's an insult to God. Now, bless you, brethren and sisters, I know you don't do that. But those are examples. The death of the prophet. And what happens? The Israelites turn away from God, the Lord God, even more from them before. And so, here's the second thing. This was the result. The attack of the enemy. The death of the prophet led, secondly, to the attack of the enemy. Because when you turn away from God, you are more vulnerable to attack, open to all sorts of attacks. Not now the Syrians, who had been fighting them before, but the Moabites came back. Now, they'd been a thorn in the side earlier, back in 2 Kings chapter 3, right at the beginning of Elisha's public ministry. And under the power of God and through the word of Elisha, they had been roundly defeated and there had been relative peace. But now Elisha's dead and gone and they're back again. That's one of the things which indicates that this must have been about a year later. Forsake the truth of God and ignore his ways and bury the truth, and the devil will find 1,000 ways to attack and destroy you. And these old enemies that should have been dealt with years ago were back with such power that we read what? Men were afraid. They were afraid. That's why they got rid of the man who they were burying, because they were afraid. The last attack, as I say, of the Moabites was in 2 Kings 3 at the start of Elisha's ministry. And Moab had suffered a terrible defeat because of the word of God through Elisha. But now Elisha was dead and buried. The attack of the enemy. Thirdly, the fear of defeat. The fear of defeat. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how many of you have ever taken a funeral. I'm sure many of you have been at funerals, but some of us have taken funerals. And the one thing I dread, the one thing that anyone dreads who's leading a funeral service, is for anything seriously to go wrong. For something to happen that throws things out of kilter. It's not the occasion when you want things to go wrong. You want to be careful to check everything so that things go smoothly, so that you don't cause more distress to the family. They're in a vulnerable situation. They're grieving. They're sorrowing. The last thing you want in a funeral is for anything to go wrong. You dread almost anything to go wrong. Here is a funeral taking place, and they're just about to bury a man. Just imagine it. I can imagine it. I've stood at the graveside of many people when I've had to bury them. And you stand at the graveside, and something happens, and it's dreadful. It throws everything out, and they're carrying the dead body of their friend to lay his last remains in the grave. And the enemy comes, and they panic. What do they do? Well, they're passing the grave of Elisha. Lift the stone, throw in the body, and run away. Now, we don't know what kind of grave it was, whether it was actually, I know the man was let down, so it may well have been a grave as we know, but it might have been a cave or it might have been a tomb of some sort. But however they did, why did these men, these people of God, these Israelites who should have known God, why didn't they call upon God? That's what they'd done in the past. That's what they'd done under Elisha. Well, that's old-fashioned, maybe they argued. But it had worked in 2 Kings chapter 3. It had worked in 2 Kings chapter 6 at Dothan. It had worked in 2 Kings chapter 7 at Samaria. Why not again as the enemy approaches? Not fear of defeat, but trust God. God is the same. God is the sovereign God. Call upon him. But they didn't do that. The death of the prophet, the attack of the enemy, the fear of defeat. Fourthly, the wonder of the miracle, the wonder of the miracle. The prophet dies, but the prophet's God lives on. Throw the body into the tomb. And when the body touched the bones of Elisha, not even the body, the lifeless body of their friend touches the corpse of Elisha and comes to life again. I say this is the most amazing miracle within the whole of Scripture. It is profound. I suggest that it is second only to the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is the case, why is it here in the Bible? Well, surely it is here because there are lessons to learn from it. And in the last few moments this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you two lessons, and then we'll spend a little time on the second of the two lessons. Consider two lessons. So under this fifth point, what lessons can we learn? I have 2 points. And then under the second point, I have another 4 points. So that gives you roughly where we're going. Hopefully you can follow this. First lesson is that this is a picture of salvation. This is a picture, an illustration to us of the work of salvation. Why? Well, we believe from the Bible and from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. Our Lord Jesus Christ actually says that. He actually tells us that, and the Bible makes it clear in the prophecies that follow in the Old Testament as well. I won't stop with that now, but you can study it and look it up later if you're interested. Elijah, a type of John the Baptist. And in a similar manner, Elisha is often considered to be to us a type, a shadow, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha particularly, with more miracles than Elijah and other things like that. An Old Testament picture, an illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this incident in particular emphasizes that, because by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us life, spiritual life. And through the death of Elisha, life is brought to this dead man again. A picture, an illustration. Don't push it too far, but it is a picture to us. And there's a wonderful parallel there with the work of God in salvation. Because what happens when a man, a woman, a boy or a girl is saved? They come into contact with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in coming into contact with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive life, eternal life, spiritual life. Have you come into contact with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has his death brought life to your soul? What were the Israelites doing? Running away from their enemies. They had lost the vision of the power of God to save. Elisha, dead bones, dead and gone, old-fashioned, out of date, dead and buried, ignore him. But no, my friends, return to the old paths, the old truths. Remember the power of God and the glory of his grace. Through his death, he brings light and immortality to light. Come into contact with the power of God, the light and truth of the death of Christ. If you're a saved man, a saved woman, you know something of this. This is a wonderful picture, an illustration to us of the work of salvation. But secondly, and in a little more detail, it is a picture to us of revival. What is revival? Revival is when God breaks in upon his church and upon his people. These men, you see, they thought they were in control of the situation. They, even in their panic, even when the enemy come, they know what to do. Get rid of the body and run for it. But this was a supernatural intervention of God. Now we could ask two questions. I'm not going to dwell on the first because I may touch on some of them this evening. When does revival come? Well, let me give you four things very quickly. I'm going to do no more than give you the titles. When the devil seems all powerful, that was the case here, wasn't it? When the enemy came against them. Secondly, when many least expect it. You know, do people expect revival today? I think a lot of people talk about it, but I don't know that they expect it. I think they would be taken aback if it happened. Thirdly, often when men return to prayer. And fourthly, it is always accompanied by powerful preaching. Always accompanied by powerful preaching. Again, I'll say maybe a little bit more about that this evening. So here's the second question, and this is the one we're going to look at particularly from this passage. What are the marks of revival? The marks of revival. May I suggest to you four just now, very briefly, some of them. Firstly, an awareness of the majesty of God. An awareness of the majesty of God. Again, I shall deal with this in a little more detail this evening, but the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. We'll consider this, I say, in more detail later. The fear of God, the awesome realization that God is sovereign, that he is holy, that he is pure, that nothing can defeat him or defy him. And that is characterized by holy living and purity of life. These are characteristics that become evident in a mighty way when God comes in revival power. You remember those incredible words in Micah chapter 6, where Micah speaks of the occasion when God comes to visit his people, and God is answering his people who have challenged God. And they think that God is being unreasonable, and God demonstrates that he is not being unreasonable, that he is perfectly right and honest, and he has not changed his mind, and that his word is true, gloriously and wonderfully true. And after the complaints and grumblings of the people, through Micah, God says to them in Micah 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? That's the essence of it. That's the essence of it. God breaks into the situation. This is not entertainment or celebration or razzmatazz. It is God coming upon his people, awareness of the majesty of God. Secondly, a realization of the wickedness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, a realization of the wickedness of sin. Now, my friends, I'm sure we're aware of that, and we've talked about that a lot over the years, haven't we? But it's very easy to acknowledge the world's sin. But what about our own individual sin? To whom much has been given, much will be required. I find that such a challenge myself. Here am I, after all these years in the ministry, and I still am very, very much aware of my own sins and my own weaknesses and my own failures. And how I wish I had done more, and how I wish I was able to do more. And you remember how Isaiah, holy Isaiah, I don't think Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. I know some people say that, and some Bibles actually mark the chapter called to be a prophet, but he was already a prophet. This was in the year of that King Uzziah died. Remember that Isaiah has already told us that he prophesied during the days of Uzziah. So by chapter 6, Uzziah has died. He'd already been a prophet for some years, but he sees the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and this is a challenge, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And the Lord takes a coal and touches, or sends a seraphim to touch his lips with a coal. My friends, if you touched your lips with a hot coal, it would be painful, searing. But this touches his lips and takes away his iniquity and cleanses his sin. This is a challenge, a devastating challenge to us. And then the Lord speaks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah the prophet, having been purified and cleansed again, says, here am I, send me. Beginning of grace. Now, in times of revival, almost always there is great sorrow for sin amongst the people of God, for their sin, for my sin and yours, a realization of the wickedness of sin. That leads me, thirdly, to say that what comes in times of revival is a deep hatred of sin and a horror of its consequences, a deep hatred of sin and the horror at its consequences. Now, this is particularly relevant in this passage here because the children of Israel should have dealt with the Moabites years ago. They had pretty well dealt them a devastating blow in chapter 3, 2 Kings 3. And my friend, if you don't overthrow the power of evil by the grace of God, then the power of evil will overthrow you. It worries me, bless you. Nobody in Droylsden has ever said this to me, but it troubles me that sometimes Christians will come and they will talk about things, and maybe they'll ask for counseling, or they'll talk about things, and they talk about their besetting sins, and they don't deal with it, and they go on sinning in the same way, and they say, oh, but you've got to understand, this is part of my nature, I've got a temper. Well, you've got to control it, or I've got a particular problem with pornography or something. Well, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. I'm sure I've used the illustration that Errol Halsey used years and years ago at one of the Banner conferences, where he told when he was a teenager and he lived on the farm in South Africa, and he was told by his uncle that he had to learn, if he was going to be a farmer, how to kill a pig. And he'd seen his uncle kill the pig many times in order to take it to market and to sell the meat and all the rest of it. And he said, the day came when he said, as a teenager, I had to kill the pig. And my uncle said, take the knife and this is what you do. And he said, I stabbed the pig, he said. And he said, the pig squealed. And he said, I squealed. My friends, he said, I didn't like it. And the pig didn't like it, he said. Well, of course he didn't. But my friends, that is a powerful illustration of sin, isn't it? Your sin won't like it, and you won't like it, but you've got to deal with sin. You've got to destroy sin. You've got to kill it. And you don't do it in your own strength, because God is with you. And as Elisha put his hands upon the arrow of the bow of the king, so God puts his hands upon your hands and gives you the power to overcome besetting sins. And these people should have dealt with the Moabites years ago. And if we don't overthrow sin, if we don't deal with it, it will overthrow us. You remember that hymn we sometimes sing, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." I speak to myself. I don't speak to you. I say to me, myself, what is my dearest idol? What is my besetting sin? Maybe it's a loved one who comes between me and God. Or maybe it's some besetting sin. Maybe it's laziness or pride. The consequences of sin, my friend, are defeat and disaster and despair. They should have dealt with these things years ago. One of the characteristics of revival is that men and women have a deep hatred of sin and a horror at the consequences of it. But fourthly and finally, in times of revival, men and women have an overwhelming acceptance of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. An overwhelming acceptance of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful. Here was God by his grace. He came to this man, and as his body touched the bones of Elisha, he was raised to life again. What an amazing expression of the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. What glad rejoicing. Here are people who are saying, bury the church. It's dead and gone. It's irrelevant. Here is our government with little understanding of what goes on in the church. And so, if you want to read it, I've got it here, this letter that a number of us, about nearly 700 people signed, ministers signed this letter. I did and others did, 700 of us. And it has gone to the government, setting out the reason why we believe the church is such a vital thing, and that the government should not close the church, whatever happens with the virus, because people need the help of the gospel and the grace of God. Bring the church in touch with the death of Christ. Return to the old truths of the gospel by God's grace. That's what's been preached here these last 6 years. And please God, under Rob, it will continue to be preached in the years to come. This is the gospel that we believe. This is the gospel that rejoices in the life of Christ, because our Savior is not dead like Elisha. He's alive forevermore. And there's great rejoicing and joy in this. And these great truths are brought about by the preaching of God's word. Pray for the word of God. Brethren, I know you do that. I have been moved. I told our brethren the other day how much, in the deacons' meeting and the officers' meeting, how much sometimes they've almost moved me to tears as we pray before the services. And we've gathered together to pray and pray for the preaching of the word of God. How vitally important that is. Bless you, brethren and sisters. Continue to do that. Continue to do that. That is so wonderful, so glorious. Pray for utterance. Pray for power. Pray for the power of God to come upon the word as it is preached. Just recently, I was listening to a man in America. I logged on to an internet conference during this time of breakdown. It was a conference that was taking place that I would not normally be able to attend, but I was so pleased to be able to attend by the internet. And the preacher who was preaching, a man came, Reverend Robert Dickey, in America, a great faithful preacher of the Word of God. And he read this poem that was written some years ago by an American evangelist long since gone to glory, of former years, many years ago, might be 100 years ago or so. And I've only just got it, but he said he has it in his Bible, he said, and he reads this through every Sunday morning before he preaches. Let me read these words to you. It's entitled "The Preacher's Fire." It's a little sonnet. Not every day the preacher's soul is fired, but when the spark is there, foundations quake and mountains move. Then sinful hearts, inspired by judgment fears, to penitence awake. Spirit-anointed, most imperfect clay becomes a golden vessel for God's word, which overflowing heals and cleans away black doubt and hindering fear. Then Christians stirred, no rushing mighty wind, baptizing fire, speaks such a preacher with a prophet's tone. By love consumed, revival his desire, blessed beyond measure, pulpit then a throne. Give to this preacher now the heavenly power. My people wait. Make this the shining hour. My friends, may you know something of that. May our brother Rob know something of that. May you know something of that as you go forward, that God will make, as it were, the pulpit a throne where God's glory is seen, not the man, but God. And we're taken up with the wonders of his grace, and men and women who walk around here know that God is in this place with glory and power and grace. And not only return to preaching, my friends, but continue, continue preaching, but pray that other places will return to preaching, but also return to prayer, that men and women might be aware of the majesty of God, that they might realize the wickedness of sin and have a deep hatred of sin and its consequences and embrace the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For man's extremity is God's opportunity. And what can we do? We can do nothing but cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And these things were true in every time of revival. You've only got to study the Bible, real revival. I'm not talking about the codswallop kind of revival that sometimes people talk about, where people try to whip up a bit of enthusiasm, as it were, and a bit of false, I don't need to go into that. But times of real revival. Look in the Bible and read about Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, if that's not a picture of God-given Holy Ghost revival, then what is, my friends, a clear expression of that? All the experience of Ezekiel as he had that vision of the valley of dry bones, or the events on the day of Pentecost, or what happened at the Reformation. I know there were difficulties and problems, but God came down upon his people in a mighty way. Or the 18th century Great Awakening, as we call it. Or the 1859s in the early days of Spurgeon's ministry and others in this country, or the 1904-5 revival in Wales, or the 1930 revival in the Hebrides, not long before I was born. Some of the effects of that I had the privilege of at least hearing about and witnessing in the late 50s and early 60s when I was still a youngster, as people who had been affected by that revival in the 30s in the Hebrides were filled with the grace of God. Do you believe this, brethren, sisters? I bless you do. This is God's power. Is God's power the same today? Of course it is. If not, do not mock God, Ezekiel 33. Don't sit before as the people of God and hear the words but not do them. But call upon the name of God. Friends, what a blessing it is to do that. What a wonder it is. That he will come, that he will come with power, that he will bless the ministry of this church as it goes forward, that you will continue to have a great vision of the work of God in this land. Thank God for all that has happened over these 50 plus years. Thank God for the number of youngsters that have been helped by the Bible Club. What a tragedy that we can't hold it at the moment. We're going to miss it. We wanted to meet the children before we left. We're not going to do it. But what a blessing God has been. How kind he has been to you and kept you through these years. Oh, gracious God, continue to do this. Come with power. Bring your new life to our poor hearts. Revive us again. Do us good. Bring our dead souls into touch. Not with the bones of the Savior, but with a risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not dead in a grave like Elisha, but alive forevermore in eternity, and fill us with new life and new encouragement and great blessing and great glory. And may God do great things in this place to the glory of his name. Well, friends, I I struggle to know which hymn to go for the end. There are a whole number of hymns on revival. I couldn't find a good recording of one I wanted to have, but this is a wonderful hymn by my dear friend Paul Cook, 618. Rise with me, my soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw me with the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. Verse 2, oh, how mighty are the riches of a grace so large and free. May we be taken in with the one, taken in, I don't mean taken in the wrong sense. I taken up with the wonders of God's grace in Christ as we reflect upon these wonderful words describing our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ.